Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a free ebook for you to download today that you won't want to miss. It's called In Conversation with Jordan Peterson, Atheism, Christianity, and the Psychology of Belief. This special ebook was created from an unbelievable podcast with famed Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson. And in it, you'll discover how to bring order to a chaotic world using the wisdom of the Bible. So download your free copy of In Conversation with Jordan Peterson by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. This is a limited time offer, so make sure to do it today. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, hello and welcome along to the show Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. And what a week it's been. We started off a week ago with a great conversation last Thursday with Douglas Murray and N.T. Wright for our big conversation series. Loads of responses to that. And then the amazing spectacle of the conference on Saturday, Unbelievable the Conference 2021. Ruth Jackson and myself, joined by N.T. Wright, Tom Holland, Claire Williams, Sean and Josh McDowell, and over 2,000 friends on Zoom. So we're going to be hearing some highlights from the conference on this week's edition of the show. Anyone, by the way, who came to the conference on our premium ticket gets this anyway. But if you couldn't be there or want to upgrade, then you can now get hold of all the video sessions on the digital download from the conference. And you can do that at the conference website itself. Unbelievable.live will take you to the place where you can purchase that. I especially enjoyed all of the Q&A that happened across the course of the day. Half the conference really was given over to Q&A in all the sessions. And the chat was on fire as well. So many people in the chat talking about the sessions, interacting with each other as well. It was fun to be able to see some of that going on when I was not presenting myself for the conference. A lot of love for our 3D exhibition space as well. Going to read some of the comments, actually, some of the lovely feedback we've had from the conference in just a moment's time. But what you're going to be hearing on today's show are some highlights from the Unbelievable conference that took place last weekend. N.T. Wright will be hearing his opening address. You'll be hearing some of what Claire Williams, Sean and Josh McDowell had to say across the course of the day, and some of the sit-down dialogue between Tom Holland, the secular historian who joined us for the day, and Tom Wright as well. So just some tidbits, really. If you want the whole thing, as I say, all available now as a digital download. Unbelievable.live will take you to the place you need to be to get hold of that. Let's see what you had to say about this, though. As I say, we had this brand new 3D exhibition space where people could go in the breaks to go and check out resources, exhibitors, buy books, get hold of some of the offers we were talking about throughout the day. A lot of love for that. Someone said, this was my first time attending the Unbelievable conference. I was surprised and completely blown away by the talks and the interactive conference environment. I really felt as though I was actually present at the conference. It was amazing that I could visit all the stands, read the resources, watch the videos, and even buy merchandise. Absolutely loved the way you had to walk into the conference hall with the seats and the stage. Your techie guys who designed and developed the conference did an amazing job. The 30-minute sessions were perfect in length. Learned so much from every session. Even if you have an in-person conference next year, it would be fantastic if you can still offer the virtual experience. I love being in the comfort of my own home, but still feeling as though I'd gone to an event. I still feeling inspired and motivated by it all. Thank you so much. Well, thank you very much. It was lovely to get that kind of feedback, both to the content and the conference space as well that we put together. It was a bit of a new thing, and you know, it was technology we haven't used before, and it took a lot of bringing together. But I'm really glad so many people enjoyed wandering around that virtual space that we created for the conference. And here's some of the other comments that came in from folk who who got back to us. One person said, loved everything about it. Surprised by how intimate it felt with the Zoom. I think when you referenced people and questions on screen, that was really great. Made it feel intimate. Overall message was so great with the apologetics, relationships being the key. I like that one of your main speakers, Tom Holland, is still a bit on the fence with regard to Christianity, but he was one of the main speakers on apologetics, and we have so much to learn from him. Both Toms are delight to learn from. True example of how you can talk things through with different opinions and not get angry with each other. Please keep doing what you're doing. Try to spread the word on the Unbelievable Conference. Another person said, session duration was excellent for an online format. Punchy, well facilitated. And another person said it was their first Unbelievable event. Tom Wright, Tom Holland, excellent speakers. Enjoyed the others too. Well, now look at the radio show and YouTube programs. Have gone and bought the online course too. Thought the content of the event really interesting. The level of debate and speeches accessible to many levels of understanding and experience. I would have recommended the event to any Christian or non-believer. We actually did a poll during the course of the conference to find out how many, you know, where people were, as it were, when it came to faith. And as you might expect, the vast majority described themselves as Christians, but there were some non-Christians, I know, in attendance, as there always are with Unbelievable the Conference. And we always want people, wherever they are, when it comes to faith, to feel that there's something for them as well. Another person said the resources available were brilliant. Missed personal interaction, but was quite entertaining seeing the conversation chat going on screen. Good to see the international attraction too. Very relevant discussion topics and clearly expressed viewpoints from the speakers. And well, just many more comments of a similar nature. One person said it's like listening into a fascinating discussion between friends, well organized and presented. Loved both the Toms, excellent value. All the talks absorbing with some thought-provoking issues. And Justin and Ruth marshalled things perfectly. Thank you very much. It was so good to have Ruth as the co-host and being able to bring you some of the sessions during the course of the day. Here's some of your thoughts on social media. On Instagram, Barbatov got in touch to say, Unbelievable Conference was in every way an enjoyment for us. I'm pastoring young and a small church in the capital of Macedonia, and the Unbelievable podcast, together with Ask NT or Anything, have been a wonderful resource to think through and carefully navigate our community in the midst of religious and cultural clashes. Thanks for your wonderful example that you leave for future church leaders and ministers. The depth of the conversations on one side and the humility and faithfulness on the other is such a great testimony and very disarming. God bless you, your family and your ministry. Bless you, Barbatov. So good to know that you were part of the conference from Macedonia. And lots of love on Twitter as well. Mark Warnock got a whole group together, about 100 people gathered at Family Church in Florida, where he's the pastor. And they hosted a kind of an in-person gathering to watch the conference online and said, awesome teaching, great engagement. Thank you, Mark. It was lovely to see a photo of that. And I know that there were a number of other similar gatherings across the US, people choosing to watch together the conference. David said, I want to thank Tom Holland for his contribution. Funny, charming, vulnerable, brilliant, inquisitive. He added so much depth to the conversation with Tom Wright. And a hearty thanks to Justin and Ruth for hosting. Paul Vanderclay says, I listened to some of the conference this morning, particularly the portion with Tom and N.T. Wright. It was outstanding. And in fact, Paul Vanderclay has been busy. he's a friend of the show out in California who has done some great video responses, does a lot of them actually on his own YouTube channel, and has responded to our recent Douglas Murray and N.T. Wright big conversation as well. So I do recommend that. Luxolo said, watching the Unbelievable Conference, Wright is good as always. Worth me watching a conference online for the first time. Greg Allwood's absolutely superb discussion between Justin and Professor Tom Wright. And Andreas Talenius says, big thanks from Sweden. Excellent event. Me and my mate had a great time today. Tom Holland, always a joy to listen to. God bless you, Justin, and the team. James said, I can't afford to eat for the rest of the month because I'm now placing an order for all of Tom Holland's books, having watched him at Unbelievable 2021. Thank you, James. Other people said, I'm learning so much, feel better equipped, better informed to discuss the greatest story ever told and my relationship with Christ with others. Gordon said, Tom Wright and Tom Holland setting a blistering tone, plus a great Q&A at the start of the conference. Many more thoughts came in as well. So thank you so much for all of them. Really, really great to hear all of the positive feedback for this year's conference. It was all online, our biggest ever. And it was just so good to see everyone from all over the world who was able to come along, engage and interact. As I've said, though, you can get all of the video sessions downloadable right now, digital download, by going again to the conference website, unbelievable.live, and you can simply click the button, go and purchase the videos, and you can watch them at your own leisure. But right now, let's get into some of the material from this year's conference. It's a highlights show, and we're going to start with N.T. Wright, the well-known Bible scholar, early church historian, former Bishop of Durham, who opened up our conference with a talk on how do we tell the Jesus story to a world that's forgotten it.
I've been asked to speak about how to tell the greatest story ever told. In other words, the story, of course, of Jesus himself. Now, at one level, that sounds quite easy. We know the line. Jesus goes about announcing the kingdom of God. He is crucified. He is raised from the dead. He ascends into heaven and sends his spirit on his... But wait a minute. We've already said both far too much and far too little. This story makes no sense in our world. And it made no sense in the first century world either. Foolishness to the Greeks, said St. Paul, and a scandal to the Jews. It didn't fit. The problems we today have with telling this story are not, despite what some think, the result of any supposed modern or scientific worldview. Cicero and Seneca knew just as well as we do that dead people do not ordinarily get bodily raised. And the going to heaven story always seemed to be making Jesus into some sort of a primitive spaceman. It would raise eyebrows in the first century where they told stories like that about emperors being divinized. Not many people actually believed in it, but it was useful politically and so on. But anyway, what did Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? In other words, if this is the greatest story ever told, it is also a patchwork of puzzles. I was once on a train going to Canterbury to do a lecture about Jesus in his historical context. I was reading a new book with the word Jesus prominently on its cover. Opposite me was a young Japanese man who spoke very little English. Halfway through the journey, he plucked up courage and said, "Is book about Jesus?" Yes, I said, "it is indeed." "You tell me about Jesus?" he asked, and at that point the train stopped in an intermediate station, and a man who'd been sitting beside me got up to get out, and he glanced round sympathetically and said, "Have fun." The young man, I discovered, had been in England for just one day. He knew nothing whatever, literally nothing, about Christianity, but he had seen people going into a big building and had followed them. And there was music and talking, and then everyone went up to the front and was given a piece of bread and a sip of wine, and he had joined them. And he kept hearing the word Jesus, and he had no idea what it was all about. Where would you start? I realised at once that there was a vast gap between the sort of thing I was planning to say in my lecture that evening and the sort of thing that I might say slowly and in very basic English to this young man. My intended evening audience were cathedral and city and university folk. I could assume a great deal. My fresh proposals that I had were trying to challenge their existing interpretation of the well-known story. My Japanese friend knew nothing about Jesus, the Gospels, Christianity, actually about ancient history as a whole. He'd never heard of the Jews or of Israel. He had never heard of crucifixion. Nor did he seem to have any idea about God or a God or a supreme being or a creator. But for the story of Jesus to make the sense it's supposed to make, ideally, you should say something about all of the above. The rest of the day, I'm sorry to say, passed in a blur, and the only thing I now remember of our conversation is that I tried to keep it desperately simple, and I ended up drawing a picture of a cross. And then I even tried, and I'm not an artist, to draw a picture of an empty tomb. I have no idea what he made of it, because I had to get out at a certain point. I have a dim memory, that I tried to explain that the world was in a mess, but that the God who had made the world had come in person to deal with the mess, and that this person, Jesus, was alive and at work and was looking for new friends whose lives he could transform so that they could join in with his world-healing project. And as I look back, I think, was that already far too much? It probably was. But it was all I could do at the time. Now, obviously, not many of us will face that kind of challenge on a regular basis. But my case to you today is that trying to tell the story of Jesus in today's Western culture offers challenges which are equally daunting, precisely because they're usually invisible. It isn't that people in our world know nothing. They know, or they think they know, the wrong things. The story of Jesus has so often been mistold or improperly contextualized, with its emphases skewed and key elements omitted, that a casual mention of Jesus is likely to give off all sorts of misleading impressions, a mishmash of memories from Sunday school or Christmas carols or half-forgotten school assemblies. And there's an extra dimension we have to factor in here. When we tell the story of Jesus, we are not just describing someone who lived a long time ago, though we do need to speak clearly about Jesus as a solid and knowable figure of history. We can't just make him up. But Jesus is also alive right now, present though invisible, wanting us to introduce him to new friends. Telling the greatest story of all time isn't, in other words, simply of antiquarian interest. This is both a scary responsibility and a sigh of relief. The responsibility, oh my goodness, we don't want to misrepresent Jesus or to give a wrong impression. But the sigh of relief, because when you introduce a friend to somebody else, even if you're nervous and stumble and stammer and forget some key points, that may not ultimately matter because the friend can pick it up from there and establish their own new relationship. Now, with Jesus, of course, that process is always more mysterious. But one way of thinking about it is this. Just as in many traditions, including my own, the church congregation on a Sunday morning stands up for the reading of the gospel story to welcome into their midst the one of whom we speak. So, with every attempt to tell the greatest story ever told, we should at least be prayerfully aware that the Jesus we're talking about is well able to take the relationship forward from that point and gradually to sort out the muddles we may have left lying around. The greatest story ever told is, after all, a love story. But none of that absolves us from trying to get the story right. And that's a lot harder than it should be. Western culture as a whole, including Western Christianity, often has regularly got things upside down and inside out. There are three areas, very briefly, where this is so. First is the kingdom of God. Our culture has assumed that the purpose of Christianity, the meaning of the story of Jesus, is to enable people to go to heaven when they die. But that's the teaching of Plato and his followers, not of the first Christians. No, Jesus was going around announcing that this was the time for God to become king on earth as in heaven. Jesus was heir to a long tradition in Israel's scriptures, promising that one day God would come back in power to rescue and heal and transform and remake his world, flooding it with his presence and his glory. And Jesus was doing, close up and personal, all sorts of things that showed what that might mean. The hungry fed, the sick healed, outcasts invited to a party, and so on. That's what the great story is all about, the rescue and healing of creation, starting perhaps with human beings right there. You see, God the Creator didn't make his world as a kind of testing ground or examination room to see if any of his funny human creatures would qualify to go and live with him somewhere else, creating a problem, namely sin, which he then had to solve. No, God made a world in order to come and live there himself with his human creatures. The greatest story ever told is about God doing just that. In person. In the scriptures, God promised that he would rule the world wisely, restoratively, through the coming king, the Davidic Messiah, ridding the world of evil in order to flood it instead with his own glory. And the New Testament declares that that's what happened in and with Jesus. So if your telling of the great story doesn't end up with Jesus as, in some sense, Israel's Messiah, and therefore the world's true and healing Lord, we're not getting it right yet. This, by the way, has inescapable political connections and connotations. As it did in Jesus' day, the going to heaven message often doesn't, which is no doubt one reason why it's been so popular. But this points to the second area in which our culture lets us down badly. When we tell the greatest story ever told, sooner or later we're going to talk about Jesus and God and was Jesus God incarnate and all that. The question is the relationship between God and the world, with the story of Jesus standing at that vital interface. People in our culture who hear the word God usually assume that such a being, if he exists at all, is a long way away, unconcerned almost by definition with human beings and with our life. That is actually the ancient philosophy of Epicureanism in modern dress. But if you start there, as most people do today, with a God up there somewhere and the rest of us down here, and then if you say that Jesus was in some sense God incarnate, it inevitably sounds as though Jesus was a divine being who touched our world only at a tangent or skimmed over it with his feet barely grazing the turf. Or then, when people discover that Jesus actually was a real-life flesh-and-blood human being, they say, well, forget that God business. Jesus was obviously a great moral teacher or an exemplary human being, and so on. The idea of his being divine must have been a later invention. But this familiar either-or ignores the fact that in Jesus' Jewish worldview, and it isn't about an ancient versus a modern worldview, it's about that original Jewish worldview against the philosophical worldviews of the culture then and now. In that Jewish worldview, God and the world related to one another quite differently from the model that we have in our modern Western minds. Because in Jesus' Jewish worldview, the God of Israel was very much alive, puzzling, yes, challenging, of course, not to be pinned down, but living and active. And the Jews understood the Jerusalem temple to be the place where God's world and ours overlapped and interlocked. God himself was, of course, vastly greater than the whole world, heaven and earth included, but God had promised Israel that he would come in powerful, mysterious presence to dwell in the temple. So when you went to the temple, it wasn't as if you were in heaven. You were there. You were in heaven. God the Creator made a world which he wanted to be his eventual home, and the temple was the advance signpost towards that goal. And the story of Jesus, the greatest story which we are struggling to tell, finds its focus and climax precisely in his confrontation with the temple. Jesus was speaking and acting all along as if he were the temple in person, so that when he came to Jerusalem, the place simply wasn't big enough for them both together. We find it hard to tell his story, partly because we are thinking of us going to heaven instead of thinking of God coming to live with us, and partly because, honestly, our idea of God is too high and dry, too static, too philosophical. In particular, we have forgotten that God made humans in his own image. So that if God was going to come and dwell within his world, a human being was, in that sense, the most natural, the most appropriate creature for him to become. Thus, telling the great story truthfully and faithfully demands that we, the storytellers, allow the figure of whom we speak to reshape our very image of God himself and our understanding of how God relates to and acts within his world. And that's enormously challenging, not least for devout practicing Christians in our culture. So my first problem was to do with the meaning of the kingdom of God on earth as in heaven. My second is the larger question of the relation of God and the world. And the third problem, more briefly, is that it is always necessarily difficult to tell the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. We tend to divide up the narrative. First, Jesus goes around healing and teaching. Then he dies on the cross to deal with our sins. And then he is raised from the dead, and so on, as though these are quite discrete events. But these different parts are inseparable. They mesh closely together in mutual explanatory holes. The cross was the climax of Jesus' kingdom-bringing work, overcoming the power of evil which stood in the way of God's ultimate purposes. And the resurrection wasn't just the happy ending after the horror of the cross. Jesus' risen body is the beginning of God's new creation, establishing Jesus as the world's rightful sovereign, working now by his Spirit through his followers to bring true signs of God's new world to birth on earth as in heaven, pointing ahead to the time when God's ultimate intention will be completed at Jesus' return. Now, even if we grasp all that, Jesus' death and resurrection remain vast and majestic and disturbing. I don't think we ever reach the point where, so to speak, we know how to do this bit and can just rattle it off. The story itself has to go on shaping and challenging us, even as we are struggling to tell it. It will regularly reduce us, thank God, to prayer and humility. The basics are basic. This is what happened. But the full meaning is inexhaustible, as you would expect from the greatest story ever told. So there are three challenges as we think about telling this story in today's world. It's one thing, as with my Japanese friend, to project the story onto a totally blank canvas. Jolly difficult, too. It is, if anything, even harder when our hearers assume that they know how the story should work, but they're actually looking at it wrong. But in closing, let me say something about the resonating chamber within which this story has to be told. The church, indwelt by Jesus' Spirit, is meant to be the community in which telling this story this way makes utter and compelling sense, because the church is living that kingdom message, that new creation message, that overcoming of evil message, that God in our midst message. The church, in whatever form it takes, must therefore be a community that works and prays for God's kingdom, for God's justice, on earth as in heaven. Likewise, the church must foster beauty, learning to see through the lenses of art or music or dance or drama or whatever, to look the world's darkness in the face and to know that it has been overcome. If the storytelling community isn't bothered about justice or beauty, why should anyone believe the true story of Jesus? But when Jesus' followers are really following him, then it makes sense to tell the story, to introduce others to the one whom we are following, even if, like the disciples at the time, we often get muddled and trip over our own feet as we try to do so. But this is the real challenge, how to be the people who, when we tell the greatest story ever told, can tell it compellingly, because as you look around at the community, you can see that it's making sense. Now, of course, Jesus himself remains sovereign over all our storytelling. We do not, thank God, have to get it all right before God can work powerfully by his Spirit to open people's eyes to Jesus and to call them to him in repentance and faith and discipleship. But just because God is the ultimate storyteller, that doesn't mean that we don't have to work hard to get it right. Part of the point is that God wants his people to grow up, to take responsibility, to become not just storytellers, but story livers, shaped afresh by the story we tell, celebrating and anticipating God's kingdom on earth as in heaven.
Well, that was Tom Wright's opening talk at Unbelievable 2021. And it was followed by a really meaty Q&A. Again, if you want to get hold of the whole thing and all of the video sessions from the conference, unbelievable.live is the place to do it. You're listening to a special edition of Unbelievable, bringing you highlights from this year's conference. And still to come, Claire Williams and Sean McDowell on Reaching the Next Generation. Josh McDowell sharing his own extraordinary story of forgiveness of the man who sexually abused him as a child. And we'll be hearing some of the dialogue that took place between N.T. Wright and Tom Holland too on how to tell the Christian story in a post-pandemic world.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back. On Unbelievable today, we're airing some highlights from this year's conference. It was all online, almost 2,500 people registered for it, our biggest ever. My co-host Ruth Jackson led a seminar featuring urban youth apologetic specialist Claire Williams of Get Real and Sean McDowell. And here's Ruth introducing their session.
The next session, which I'm really excited about, we've got Sean McDowell and Claire Williams. Sadly, neither of them are joining us in the studio today. In fairness, Sean is in California, so that's fair enough. But we're so excited. Claire is the founder of a brilliant apologetics ministry called Get Real. She is studying for a master's in culture, diaspora and ethnicity at Birkbeck University. And she has been a teacher for years before retraining as an apologist. And I think probably most importantly for this session, she's a volunteer youth worker at her church. So she comes with great authority, knowing so much about young people. So too does Sean McDowell, as someone who's been working with high school kids for a really long time, has children of his own. He's the assistant professor in Christian apologetics at Talbot School of Theology, which is part of Biola University. And he has written tons and tons of books following in the path of his father, Josh McDowell. Some of these books include Chasing Love, Sex, Love and Relationships in a Confused Culture, So the Next Generation Will Know, which he co-authored with J. Warner Wallace, and a brilliant, brilliant book called A New Kind of Apologist, which I am constantly dipping into. I am so excited to have you both here. And I suppose this question, the question of the seminar: the church is losing young people. Can Jesus win them back? I think in my mind, it kind of evokes a twofold response, twofold question. I guess the first one is that question of why are some of these young Christians leaving the church? And the second one is about the non-Christian young people. Why are they not even engaging with it in the first place? So we'd love to know what you think. And don't forget, you can obviously be writing in your questions. Keep them coming right from the offset, because Claire and Sean are absolute experts in this area and will have lots of wisdom to shed on to your thing. But welcome, guys. Thank you so much for joining us today.
Thank you.
Hey, Ruth. Thank you.
Brilliant. So a recent survey of English churches showed that half of churches have less than five under 18s. That includes babies. So that's in a UK context. So, Claire, I wonder if you would perhaps sort of shed a little bit of light on why you think so many young people are leaving the church.
Yeah, statistics are really quite scary, I would say, Ruth, and we need to do something about it. So I think there are three main things, and they kind of change according to the age of the young people we're talking about. But I think the three things are disillusionment. So this can come about through discovering that you've been sold or taught a self-help / motivational / prosperity type of gospel, or hearing about an influential church leader who has fallen or there's some moral failing. That can bring a sense of disillusionment, and it kind of is quite disorienting. The second thing is deconstruction, which is the word of the moment. And this is seen in statistical trends, but also social media trends as well. Deconstruction of one's faith, whereby questions or objections that a person has had, often on the back of disillusionment, are not addressed in the church, or they're told some sort of sort of placebo statement, I'll go and read your Bible, go and pray more, and the question isn't given that kind of dignity that it needs. And around deconstruction comes doubts, not no longer being satisfied with sort of blind faith being being the way forward to being a guarantor for justified belief. And also, again, maybe thinking around deconstruction that Christianity lacks intellectual credibility. And the third thing is disengagement. And there's one thing, if we know about Gen Z, that they're very involved in activism. They're very, they're very involved in moral progress. They want to see change. They want to change the world. But they think they can do that. And there's good reason for them to think they can do that from the way the church has kind of framed this discussion without the Christian faith. And so it's lacking that relevance or significance to it as well. So disillusionment, deconstruction, and disengagement.
That's such a helpful way of framing it, Claire. Thank you so much. Now, Sean, on the surface of it, it doesn't look as bleak in the United States. So around 75% of teenagers would call themselves a Christian, I guess, depending on what that means in the States. But what we've often seen is around 70% of young people will then leave the faith once they sort of get to their late teens, I guess college age, kind of 18, 19. Would you say just a little bit about what you think is happening in those latter teenage years and why there's kind of that sudden nosedive at that level in the States?
Yes, I'd be happy to. First off, Claire, that was a fantastic response with the three Ds, very thoughtful and succinct. I would just say a couple things that I think might help us out. Number one, I think it's important that we talk about kids leaving the church as opposed to just leaving the faith. Sometimes those statistics get confused. It's hard to know for a number of reasons how many kids are genuinely in the faith and then jettison it, but we can see how many are leaving the church. Now, you mentioned in the introduction that I wrote a book with J. Werner Wallace, who's a cold case detective. And in that book, because he's a detective, he tracked down every study we could find, dozens and dozens of studies, and said, what's going on here with this generation? And a couple things bubbled to the surface. Number one, as Claire pointed out, the movement away from the church is real. We might not have the exact statistics, and some vary, but there's a real consistent trend that we're seeing on the macro level, also on the deconstruction individual level. Second thing is it's starting early. So it's not just in upper high school level or in college that kids are leaving their faith. I think these seeds are being planted very early in elementary school, junior high, early high school, and they come to fruition during that time. Now, if I was to sum up two of the big issues at the heart of it, I think there's an intellectual component, and I think there's a relational component. So if you look at why kids leave the faith, many will cite, for example, the Barna study that just came out. They'll cite things like the seeming conflict between science and faith. They'll cite things like four of the top 10 had to do with the problem of evil or hypocrisy. Other questions like Christians are viewed as being too narrow, and the LGBTQ conversation. Those are the issues that bubble to the top. But the largest study I'm aware of, this was done in, what was the year, 2013, by Vern Bengston, a professor at the University of Southern California. And they studied 3,500 people, four generations, 35 years, to find out what factors are present or not present when faith is transmitted from one generation to the next. And what they came up to statistically is the most significant factor in a kid staying in the faith is a, quote, warm relationship with the father. Now, that's not to downplay the significance of the mother, but let's face it, the father tends to be more of a wild card than a mother. So what this tells us is, yes, there's an intellectual component, and Claire hit on this in some of the talk that she mentioned about deconstruction, but there's a deep relational component. A lack of a relationship with other believers, with parents, and with the church is so deeply at the heart of why many kids walk away.
That's so helpful. And again, if we sort of flip to the other side, I guess some of it will be the same. But Claire, are there, in your opinion, any objections specifically to non-Christian children as to why they're not engaging even in the first place? And I'd also love to know, because this is kind of one of your areas of expertise, are there questions and objections, I guess, specifically to people within the Black community who so they have reasons why they're not engaging with the church, would you say?
Yeah, thanks, Sean, as well, for that piece about the relational aspects of why young people are leaving church as well. I think that's so important. And I think for me, non-Christians are not engaging with the faith because the alternative, so living without Christ or living as not as a Christian, it seems to be so satisfying. You know, as I said before, the questions about Christianity, is it relevant? Is it contributing to human flourishing? When a lot of the narratives are that Christianity is this oppressive regime that you know, is just making truth claims and is trying to be powerful and is trying to silence the weak and the marginalized. If that is the picture of Christianity we're getting, it's kind of like in the mainstream, then the non-Christian worldview seems a lot more palatable. And so I think lack of engagement comes down to, you know, how is this actually helping me? One of the features of Gen Z is they're a very pragmatic generation. And if they can't see that going to church on a Sunday is going to change the world for good, then they're not going to engage. And particularly around the Black community, I think the fourth D I would introduce is around the lines of decolonization. And let me just say, disillusionment, deconstruction, disengagement and decolonization are not in and of themselves completely bad. I think all of us come to a place in our faith where we start to refine what we believe, and there's a kind of maturing of our faith sometimes through these processes I've just described. But so decolonizing of one's faith and huge questions around, has the Bible been changed? That's a massive question or objection that comes from the Nation of Islam. You know, what did Black people believe before the transatlantic slave trade? The massive thorny question of slavery in the Bible, and also the whitewashing of history and also theology, unfortunately, that we see in our seminaries, in our theological colleges. And then also, I have to say, something that actually bothered me even as a Christian, particularly last year, as an objection that comes from the Black community, is when the issue or objections to Christianity are raised on the basis of race. So those questions are not dignified. Instead, we get the responses of critical race theory, wokeism infiltrating the church. And so all that is doing is giving young Black people another reason to say, well, the church doesn't really take what I'm saying seriously, so I'm going to walk away.
Hmm. And Claire, you've got so many great resources on your website, getrealrealquestions.co.uk, if people want to explore that further, because Claire is so brilliant on this stuff.
So that was just a snippet of Claire Williams from Get Real and apologist Sean McDowell. You can hear the rest of their presentation with Ruth and the Q&A that followed it as well on the full conference video download. You can get hold of it at unbelievable.live. Now, Sean's dad, Josh McDowell, was also part of a conversation on the past and future of apologetics with me. Now, Josh McDowell, a bit of a legend in apologetic circles, one of the early pioneers of modern apologetics. He authored the best-selling book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and many others too. One highlight for me was when Josh shared his own story of his own faith journey and journey of forgiveness. Let's hear that part of our conversation.
Well, starting very early in my life, around 6-7 years old, there was a man who lived in our home who was hired as a cook and a housekeeper so my mother could work the fields and all. And he sexually abused me for years. And when I got strong enough, I confronted him and threatened to kill him if he ever touched me again. And then I realized I needed to forgive him. So I drove to Jacksonville, Michigan from Battle Creek and knocked on his door and said, Wayne, what you did to me was evil, very evil. But I've come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. And I've come here to tell you, I forgive you. Because what I had learned, that Jesus had died as much for Wayne as he had for me. He wanted to forgive Wayne as much as he wanted to forgive me. I didn't like to hear that. I didn't want to hear that. But I knew it was true. And I knew that one way that God would cause Wayne to seek forgiveness was through me. So I went, as much as I didn't like to, and knocked his door and told him I forgave him. And I never saw him again. I don't know what happened. But I'll tell you this, for any apologist, if you have any unforgiveness in your life, it'll dull your courage of sharing Christ with others, because he has not met every need in your life. And So I believe one of the keys to being a very effective apologist is no unconfessed sin in your life, with a clear conscience, where you can look at somebody else in the eye and say, God sent his son to die for you, and no matter what you've done, he can forgive you. That's a tremendous apologetic. Apologetics is setting forth positive reasons why you believe. Well, one reason is that God is capable of forgiving and cleansing your conscience.
And I think it's an important thing to remember, I suppose, in all of this, Sean, is that our story is often the most powerful apologetic. You know, it's wonderful to have good arguments, of course, and those are often the kinds of questions people are asking. But never forget the power of your own story. It often does more than we realize, doesn't it?
You know what's funny about that question is, growing up in Christian circles with a dad with such a dramatic story, I often felt like, gosh, God can't use me until I'm in prison and come out, I'm in a gang and come out, I'm in war. Like, nobody told me that, but those are the stories we highlight. Mm. And then I go through this doubt period and come back, and all of a sudden people are like encouraged by this part of my story. And I'm thinking how fascinating it is that we all have a different story and experience that can help people wherever they are, because none of us go through this alone. There's always people that can relate. So I tell that story knowing that there's people deconstructing their faith, knowing that there's help. There's parents whose kids are questioning their faith and they're desperate, and just saying God can bring us no matter, God can use us no matter what background we have. So truth with story is what Jesus did. It's what Paul did. It's what C.S. Lewis did. And I think it's a way to do effective apologetics today as well.
That was Sean and Josh McDowell, part of our highlights reel from Unbelievable 2021. And to close out this particular section of the show, let's hear some of the sit-down dialogue that I hosted towards the end of the day between N.T. Wright and Tom Holland. They've both been on the show quite a bit recently, and we're going to hear some of your feedback in the next section of the show to the dialogue that Tom Wright recently had with Douglas Murray on the show. We've also had Tom Holland talking about why the Bible makes sense of life with Andy Ollerton. We've got some more of your feedback on that. But right now, let's hear what they both said when we sat down to talk about how we tell the greatest story ever told in a post-pandemic world.
You were quite critical in some regards, though, when I had you on my show early on in the sort of crisis, about you just didn't feel the church, perhaps the national church, let's say, the Church of England specifically, you didn't feel they'd been positioning themselves quite as they should have. Can you explain what your frustration was, Tom?
Well, I feel that essentially Christianity, if it's true, exists to answer the biggest questions. And you are confronted by those huge questions during a global pandemic. And historically, Christianity has been the most successful cultural attempt to answer the question of why humans are here and what our relationship is to the cosmos. And these are vast questions that coping with the death and the devastation and the bereavement and the scale of change that we've witnessed over the past year, I felt that these are questions that, you know, the biblical corpus and the immense reservoir of Christian thinking on this, all the people who've lived through the plagues of the Roman period and the Black Death and all the other pandemics, I was kind of waiting for engagement with this from bishops and right. church leaders. And instead, all I felt, and this may be incredibly unfair, but it did feel to me that all I was getting from them were admonishments to kind of wash my hands, and, you know, which is very important. I don't deny that. But there are lots of people who are doing that. There are lots of public health officials yes. doing that. And my feeling was that particularly the leaders of the church were essentially behaving like the kind of heads of a minor sub-department of the health department, was my feeling. And I felt that there was something like
yes.
that. But that may be that I just wasn't, you know, I wasn't kind of yeah. clocking into the right channels or whatever.
What was your feeling about how the church, not just the Church of England, but generally the church in a wider sense, handled that?
It's very difficult. And I should say, I understand very much where my my fellow Tom is coming from on this. When I was Bishop of Durham, again and again, I and my colleagues would try to put out statements on this or comments on that or make a speech in the House of Lords or preach a sermon in the cathedral and send copies of it to the press. And routinely, none of that ever got reported. And then what got reported was somebody harumphing and saying, the bishops aren't speaking about such and such. And I think, well, excuse me, the message isn't getting through. As I once heard Richard Charters say, when you grasp the levers of power, you discover there are no connecting rods. and so I don't know if there were major church leaders speaking out. I mean, obviously, I retired as Bishop of Durham over 10 years ago. But I take your point that it would have been good to have somebody giving a big picture, and not least that historical picture, that the church has been here before, this is not new, and here are the sort of three or four ways that the great thinkers like Augustine or Luther or whatever have coped with it.
I think it wasn't just, you know, I wanted sermons or sure. even theological analysis. It was kind of on the more symbolic level, mm-hmm. perhaps, because the one thing that did cut through to me was an open-air mass that the Pope did quite early on in the pandemic. And he prayed before an icon that had been sent to Rome from Constantinople to Gregory I, who had become Pope during a period of pandemic and had written a commentary on the Book of Job. And I remember, and he was there, and you had the clanging of church bells and the wailing of sirens from Rome. And it felt that the millennia that separated us from Gregory, who separated from the author of the Book of Job, was kind of being melted down into that.
Wow.
And it felt,
wow.
you know, really the church, is the only global institution that could possibly
yes.
have channeled that. And actually, the Anglican equivalent, I felt, was the funeral of the Duke of Edinburgh, which surprised me, because I wasn't particularly interested in the Duke of Edinburgh. But I watched the funeral. And I thought the spectacle of the Queen alone, very, very powerful, and the piper kind of stepping out, that was what, in yes. a sense, it was. It's the power yes. of these kind of almost mythic images which the church can.
And in a way, it was much more effective than if St. George's Chapel in Windsor had been full of 500 people all jostled together.
Because you felt that I mean, I guess, this is the argument for monarchy, is that it can kind of serve as a symbol for the entire nation.
Yeah.
I think lots of people looking at the Queen felt, I'm sure, thought of people that they had lost.
Exactly. Exactly. Which, of course, was the same with the Diana effect in 1997, that people grieved because it's a culture that doesn't do grief well, but suddenly Diana, as it were, gave us all permission to grieve, and it was over the top, but it was natural and understandable. And I think the thing that was missing, which I and others did try to draw out just a little bit, is the goodness and rightness of lament, that we do not have to have all the answers, but there is this biblical tradition of lament, obviously in Job, but in several of the Psalms. Think of 44 or 88 or some of the great lament Psalms, where you don't have answers, but you still come to God and say, hey, what on earth is going on? This is not good. Here we are. It's a mess. Oh, dear. And we thought you'd promised this, and now it all seems to have gone horribly wrong. And teaching people that it's okay to pray like that, I think, is really important. Instead, we become a bit prissy, as though we daren't quite say, we daren't quite talk to God like that. But in the Bible, boy, do they go after God like that.
I felt the rituals that were quite early on, where people would come out and applaud health workers, it felt like people wanted a kind of a focus, a ritual for their feelings of grief and confusion and anxiety.
Yes.
And I think this is true of all the, not just the churches, of synagogues and the mosques and the temples and everything, that because they'd been closed down by statute, it felt like nobody could deal with it. And looking at it in the historical context, that is absolutely a first, because all the way through the Great Plague of London and the Black Death and going all the way.
But even in much more recent memory, 9/11, suddenly the churches in New York were filled to capacity in the few weeks after, because it was almost a natural reaction that people go back to that. People perhaps who have forgotten or are only vaguely associated with the church, suddenly the church feels like something where you can do something, where you can remember, you can think through things in ways that other institutions aren't in quite the same way. But as you say, Tom Holland, the problem was the churches were closed physically, yeah. and it was much harder for
people
to do that.
I felt bishops had more of a fight.
And you wanted to see churches there to be that kind of national place where people can go and reflect.
I would have wanted that as well, but I happened to be talking to one of the senior church leaders just around that time who said, you know, we have talked to the senior doctors, we have talked to these people and these people. If we were going to do that, we'd have to have the churches deep cleaned between every session and every next session. Otherwise, we're just being irresponsible. If people can go in and breathe germs and touch things and so on, then you have to have a deep... And you simply can't do that to however many thousand parish churches there
are. Just kind of individual priests... You know, they had to lock their churches and weren't allowed to go in.
If I were a parish priest, I would have felt that as a huge deprivation. I mean, I was a college chaplain for several years and a dean of a cathedral, and if I'd had to lock the doors, I would have had the same reaction. But then it's a question of which doctors do you believe? And some people are still now saying that there was a counter-narrative out there of doctors who were saying that this was not the way to go about it. But we were all advised that actually, as we found with the care homes, by saying, oh, well, people can go into these care homes, the deaths multiplied in care homes in a totally irresponsible way. Now, if that had happened through church contact, we would all now be feeling extremely guilty.
Of course, I understand that, but I just think, you know, that in a sense, the priest, the vicar, perhaps becomes a symbol for the congregation.
Yes.
And, you know,
yes.
the image of a candle lit in a church would be...
And even if that is something people have to watch on a live stream, better that than...
Yes, I think so.
Now, obviously, in the end... You know, churches have been able to open up again, and perhaps that's just part of us coming to terms with exactly what this pandemic has looked like and so on over the course of time. What's interesting to me about what you said, though, Tom Holland, is it did reflect a little bit from that conversation we had just 48 hours ago with Douglas Murray, Tom, where Douglas's concern was that the church is often so busy, in his view, trying to be so relevant to the culture and sort of, you know... And that might be reflected in, you know, being a mouthpiece almost for public health and everything else, that it forgets that actually what people want, in his view, is a church that doesn't look like the culture, that feels like something out of time, something that sort of stands against all the modern, you know, vagaries and ideologies and everything else. So is there something in that? I mean, has the church tried too hard to be relevant almost and in the process lost some of its story because it looks a bit too much like the culture around it?
Yeah, that's always the tension, and that is the tension inherent in any view of mission, that in order to do mission, you have to get alongside people, you have to be able to link arms with them, you have to understand their concerns, where they're coming from. And the job of the missionary, in the broadest terms, is to try to make the links between this very strange thing called the gospel and where people ordinarily are. But, yes, again and again, people have gone too far, if that's the right way of putting it. People have sunk into the culture rather than being different from it. And I think that actually changes from decade to decade, from country to country, from one generation to another. There is no one-size-fits-all here. And that's why I think it's vital to pray for discernment. I mean, talking about how to tell the greatest story, etc., in a world that's post-pandemic, this is a moment for fresh discernment. In this village, in this city, in this town, in this country, what's going on here? And as I pray the Psalms and the Gospels, what am I hearing that needs to be said into this culture and needs to be done? I mean, as you say, lighting a candle in church or whatever it may be. What are the symbols which will communicate both lament and hope? And it's that combination of lament and hope which the church ought to know about. I mean, that's Good Friday and Easter Day. How do we communicate Good Friday and Easter Day in a world that is longing for hope, but at the moment is actually stuck in Good Friday, or parts of it are.
That was Tom Holland and N.T. Wright. And again, you can watch the full session and conversation between them, plus the Q&A and all the other material from the day on video by ordering our digital download. You can find it at unbelievable.live. Now, if you're a premium ticket holder and came along to the conference, then it'll be coming to you very shortly anyway. You don't need to purchase it in addition. But if you would like to get hold of it, again, unbelievable.live is the place to go. I'll be back after a short break with more of your feedback. See you soon.
listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to this week's edition of Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. We've been bringing you highlights from Unbelievable, the conference 2021, which took place a week ago. And it was so wonderful to be joined by people from all over the world for this year's conference, our biggest ever, all online. We will be doing it again next year. In fact, put the date of 14th of May into your diary, because that's when it looks like we'll be hosting next year's conference, hoping to make it in person and online, get the best of both worlds next year. But we can't send you the booking details yet, but we can tell you the date, the 14th of May 2022. So ring fence that in your diary and make sure you listen out for more details of how to book in due course. We've got some of your feedback, and I thought I'd save the final part of today's show exclusively for feedback, because we've had some brilliant engagement with recent shows. In fact, some of the most engagement I've ever seen for one particular show. We did a debate on the Enneagram, and wow, you got in touch in your droves to respond to that show. So I'm going to bring you some of the responses to that. We've also had great conversations from the big conversation on AI, and most recently between Douglas Murray and N.T. Wright on identity, myth and miracles. Lots of feedback to that as well. Plus, of course, the show between Tom Holland and Andy Ollerton. I'm going to bring some more of your feedback on that too. By the way, if you want to come back next week for the show, we've got something special we're airing. Do we need to rethink worship in a post-pandemic world? It's a live session that I hosted at this year's Spring Harvest over the Easter period. It featured worship leaders and church leaders, including Moiwa, Tim Hughes, Graham Nichols, and my own wife, Lucy Brierley. And it was hosted for Spring Harvest. So you'll be able to hear that. We're going to play that out on next week's show. If you can stick around tonight here on Premier Christian Radio, on the profile from 8 o'clock, the Archbishop of York, Stephen Cottrell, talks to Sam Hales. His new book is called Dear England, Finding Hope, Taking Heart and Changing the World. He's a really interesting character. You'll want to hear that as well on its own profile podcast, if you like listening to things on podcast. And a lot of Unbelievable listeners do enjoy listening to things on podcast. Still heartily recommend, by the way, while I think about it, the new C.S. Lewis podcast with Alastair McGrath. Excellent episodes dropping every week at the moment. If you like C.S. Lewis, you'll love that show. And of course, I can always recommend my other podcast, Ask N.T. Wright Anything. We're releasing some more of the conference material, actually, on the Ask N.T. Wright Anything podcast in future weeks. Let's go to some of your feedback, though. And by the way, if you want to get in touch about anything you've heard on today's show, you're more than welcome to email me, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Always check the emails every week. Can't respond to all of them, can't read all of them out, but I do read all of them. So thanks to everyone who's been emailing in recently. Or indeed, you can get in touch via our social media. Follow @UnbelievableJB on Twitter, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB for the Facebook page. You can find me on Instagram as well, and TikTok as Justin.Brierley. Okay, so Billy on Facebook got in touch. This was such a lovely message to receive. And I'm not saying I receive these often, but this is always lovely when you get this. You don't know me, says Billy, but I've listened to every Unbelievable podcast. Me and my wife have just decided to accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. We both were saved when we were teenagers, but walked away from it. I went into search mode, looking for the truth, became an atheist for about 5 or 6 years. Then our kids asked if we could go to church a month ago. And since then, we have all accepted Jesus. I want to thank you for your show and the conversations you have. May God keep you and yours. Praise God. Wow. Could have knocked me over with a feather. Billy, thank you so much. It's always wonderful to get that kind of a message out of the blue. Great to know that you're following the show. Let's go to some of your feedback on Douglas Murray and N.T. Wright and Andy Ollerton and Tom Holland. In fact, why didn't we start with Tom Holland and Andy Ollerton? And by the way, if you want some interesting takes on these, we often feature some responses on our blog, our Pathos blog. I know Paul Vanderclay, who I mentioned earlier in the show, who's a friend of the show, has been doing some really interesting video responses, both to this show and the N.T. Wright and Douglas Murray show that we recently hosted. Here's a couple of your responses, though, to the show on Why the Bible Makes Sense of Life that took place between Tom Holland, one of our guests at this year's conference, and Andy Ollerton. Someone tweeted, this was such an interesting conversation. I had a similar experience to Andy in that reading Tom Holland's Dominion really strengthened my faith. I think Tom Holland is a better advocate of Christianity than many believers, but the Bible does hold a lot of tension that's not always easy to reconcile. Jeff got in touch to say, thank you for all the work you do to get the gospel on the lips of your guests and in the minds of your listeners. The discussions and debates are intelligent, respectful, and leave me with a curiosity to learn more. Though I'm a new listener, I already feel more equipped to have conversations that matter. After listening to and thoroughly enjoying the recent episode with Tom Holland and Andrew Ollerton, I can't help but suggest an interview with Dr. Louis Marcos. He's a professor and scholar whose subjects of interest include C.S. Lewis, Greek mythology, and classical education. In his most recent book, The Myth Made Fact, Reading Greek and Roman Mythology Through Christian Eyes, Dr. Marcos posits that the overlapping themes and characters we see between mythology and scripture are no accident. Beyond just an analysis of general versus special revelation, the thesis is that these memorable storylines are written on the hearts of man. Furthermore, the Greco-Roman world was made ready by these myths to receive its true hero. Looking forward to more journeys with the Unbelievable podcast. Thank you, Jeff. Sounds like a really interesting book, and yes, one that probably would make a lot of sense to bring the author on for. Sarah got in touch to say, hey, Justin, so glad to have discovered the excellent Unbelievable podcast. Amazing guest, thoughtful conversation. I'm a big fan, but puzzled, however, why, in your own words, you raise awkward personal questions of non-faith of those who are considering it. They must feel like a lion being hurled at the Christians, to coin a phrase. It's also rather awkward, in my opinion. Sorry, as an avid fan, I'm keen on your work. Having solid, intelligent, sympathetic hosts like yourself is so needed. But I say, let God be God. Hope this isn't off-putting. I say it in all earnestness. Now, I think you were referring to the Tom Holland episode, Sarah. Well, you know, I did... You had the gumption to ask Tom some personal questions about his own faith journey. What I would say is that I don't tend to do that unless I'm pretty sure the guest is happy with me doing that. And I knew that Tom was happy to be asked. And he's acknowledged elsewhere that this is more than just an intellectual issue for him. So I felt comfortable asking him. But I appreciate that. And it is important to be sensitive on that front. This one from Jeffrey Jones says, what a wonderful episode. When you announced it, I had low expectations because I thought that Tom Holland would just nod along to everything that Andrew said. But instead, he had these wonderful, challenging, intelligent questions that I enjoyed so much. And when the two gentlemen discussed the Old Testament, I really thought to myself, Tom needs the patristics. Andrew's definitely an intelligent guy. He did well, but he skipped around 1,500 years to the 16th century in his responses to the Old Testament. I think a lot of us sometimes forget there was a lot of Christian exegesis before then. Please consider getting Tom in dialogue with an Orthodox theologian like Father John Baer. That doesn't even have to be on camera, but as a Christian, I really want Tom's questions answered for him. And also, if I didn't say so already, Bishop Barron versus Cosmic Skepting was everything I hoped for. A joy to watch. Such a blessing. Thank you very much. Phil Stilwell is an atheist and felt that there was an intellectual issue at play that wasn't answered in that show between Andy Ollerton and Tom Holland, said the following quote from Andrew Ollerton saliently explains the vast epistemological gulf between most scientists and Christians. He said, the resurrection is less of a historical fact that needs to be coldly proved and more of a story of hope. Well, this is precisely where Christianity fails. It considers the demand evidence to be cold, never understanding the joy of scientists when they discover new confirming or disconfirming evidence and adjust their credences accordingly. Thank you, Phil, for your interactions. And Sam says, this discussion between Tom and Andrew, really interesting and enjoyable. Particularly appreciated Tom's honesty and willingness to talk through his recent contemplation of how the Christian narrative might well map onto metaphysical reality. But I wanted to comment on Jordan Peterson, who was mentioned in the chat with Andrew, about his well-known attempts to find psychological significance in the Judeo-Christian story. I've been loosely following Jordan's discussions and podcasts, and I actually think it might be unfair to box him in as a secular thinker who avoids discussing Christian metaphysics, though I understand where that impression comes from. Rather, I think there are interesting parallels with Tom Holland's journey. Consider this snippet from one of Jordan's podcasts. The language he uses is hardly evangelical, but he almost seems to be following in Lewis's footsteps, recognizing that Christ could be the true myth. I think you've probably linked me there to the discussion you had with Jonathan Padgew, which was shared a great deal in terms of that sort of sense that Peterson seems to have, that Christ somehow is the fulfillment of so many of the sort of psychological longings of people and the stories people tell themselves. Anyway, lots of interesting responses to that that show of a few weeks ago now between Tom Holland and Andrew Ollerton. And boy, did we get a lot on the Enneagram too, and I'm going to come to those in a moment's time. But let me just give a little bit of a sense of what came in response to last week's big conversation, episode 3, the live stream between Douglas Murray and N.T. Wright. We were talking about identity, myth and miracle. Thanks to everyone, by the way, who's filled in the survey as well. It's really great to get your feedback that way as well. But here's a little of what came in on social media and by email as well. First of all, let's scroll to where I need to go. Instagram comments. I captured a few of these. Dean in Australia said, three of my favorite thinkers in one conversation, mind blown. Dylan said, so good. Dan Sterling, phenomenal conversation. I've already listened twice. And Felipe said, this conversation was freaking amazing. It deeply saddens me that, as Douglas said, voices such as N.T. Wright's are the minority in our churches. Why do Joel Osteen and Brian Houston have a Super Bowl audience and N.T. Wright not? Keep up the good work, Justin. Much needed. Thanks for those comments on Instagram. Paul got in touch on Facebook to say, oh my goodness, loving this episode of The Big Conversation. I have to leave the live viewing to see a patient. I'm a clinical psychologist, but I love Tom Wright's last response with it all coming back to Jesus and the illustration he made of enjoying a life without his wife. That resonates with me so much because of how much I love my wife and how she makes my life whole. I couldn't imagine life without her. To bring that back to Jesus and having a life and a society without him brought me to tears. I wholeheartedly agree. For me, it all boils down to the question that Jesus asked and Peter so wisely answered, who do you say that I am? Our response to that question shapes everything. We can't have all the benefits and outcomes of that society without having the right response. Can't wait to finish up my day later and pick up where I left off. Loving it. Thanks, Justin. Thank you, Paul. Hope you did enjoy the rest of the show when you got back to it. Others on Facebook, such as Dan Sterling, said, absolute dream pairing. You could sense the mutual respect in every sentence. What I particularly liked was that both speakers agreed on many of the cultural problems. But whereas Murray's analysis seemed a little despairing, Wright had the hope that comes from Jesus. And I thought that marked difference was very powerful. I was reminded of 1 Peter 13, where we're challenged to give a reason for our hope. Wright kept bringing it back to Jesus, and Murray seemed to really respect the fact that he did. Matty said, I loved the show. Appreciated Justin going for the jugular with Murray towards the end with the personal questions. It was remarkable to hear how someone so eloquent and composed as Murray could sound so uncomfortable and almost fumbling at those types of questions. Aslan is on the move, says Matty. And the Ethiopian Church Journal got in touch as well to say such an exemplary and edifying contrast to talking past each other and humiliating and misrepresenting those we don't agree with. Thank you. It's good to see all of those very positive comments. Thank you very much for everyone who's been in touch about the Douglas Murray and N.T. Wright show. It really was, yeah, a fantastic opportunity to bring those two together. But I've been promising this. Your responses to our Enneagram show, and as I said, one of the biggest responses on email and social media and elsewhere that we've ever had to a show, I brought together a couple of weeks ago now, Marcia Montenegro and Todd Wilson to debate this. Both Christians, Todd pro the Enneagram. He's got a book called The Enneagram Goes to Church. Marcia Montenegro, very much anti the Enneagram, former New Age astrologer who says that she sees the Enneagram as just a Trojan horse for a sort of spiritual deception. A lot of people, I think, were taken by surprise by this show. That's what the vast majority of the sort of emails seem to say. A lot of people, I think, thinking, oh, yeah, Todd Wilson will probably kind of make sense of why the Enneagram sort of makes sense. And Marcia Montenegro may be kind of one of those sort of more, I don't know, just knee jerk responses. But actually, no. A lot of people saying they were won round by Marcia Montenegro. But let's just go through some of the, first of all, other things that came in. Someone tweeted this, which I thought was interesting, in response to those who say the Enneagram is sort of comes from a bad spiritual place. Best Explained tweeted, an evil is simply an inversion of truth. As Christians, we simply need to reinvert any deception. When you replace the Enneagram's teachings on true self with the image of Christ, you have a profound system that maps really well with sanctification and theosis. So we had a number of other comments as well. And just to remind you, the Enneagram is a sort of personality testing system. But Marsha Montenegro's contention was that it had very dodgy roots, pagan roots. And whereas Todd Wilson believed that whatever its roots are, it works and it can be redeemed. You know, all truth is God's truth sort of thing. Josh Clark had this to say. Josh coming from Columbus, Ohio. The Enneagram discussion was just excellent. I was literally on the edge of my seat. Well chosen, expert guests and excellent moderation make magic. And while I recognise Unbelievable is usually about believer versus unbeliever debate, I'm always craving these discussions inside Christian Middle Earth, to use a Michael Heiserism, here in the US, where slightest differences in doctrine or theology breed scores of denominations and division. We have such a desperate need for more of this kind of thing, to get our differences and agreements on the table. We need to have our own big conversations inside the church. There's just so much that needs to be shaken out. Ecumenicalism is real, says Josh Clark. So just appreciating bringing them both together in Josh's case. But Brian said, hello from California, long-time listener, first-time emailer. I felt compelled to write in on the Enneagram. I came into the debate with a genuinely open mind. If anything, I leaned on the pro-Enneagram side. My default is to be suspicious whenever an evangelical tells me to avoid something because of its pagan roots. It gives me flashbacks to the 90s when I was told I shouldn't read Harry Potter or play Dungeons and Dragons. But by the end of the episode, I found myself entirely convinced by Miss Montenegro and thoroughly frustrated by Mr. Wilson. Her argument seemed to consist of two parts. First, the Enneagram has some troubling roots, and its use could potentially lead people to the New Age. Second, there's little to no scientific support for the Enneagram, so why take the risk of introducing it in our churches when we could use other more rigorous resources on the topic of personality? On the other hand, Mr. Wilson failed to address these arguments at all. Rather, he repeatedly mischaracterized her as some raving fundamentalist who doesn't believe in science. It was so frustrating. She just spent 5 minutes explaining why she thinks we need more scientific evidence before we adopt a theory, and he responds by accusing her of not believing in science or evolution or personality. I hate to say this about someone who seems like a genuinely nice man, but his arguments were so egregious. By the end, I was deeply suspicious he was being intentionally deceptive. Regardless, love the programme. Rarely miss an episode in years. Keep up the tremendous work. Thanks, Brian. An anonymous emailer, but one I know quite well, said, just listen to the Enneagram episode. That didn't go the way I expected. I expected to identify far more with Todd Wilson's point of view, given our shared theological and cultural views, as well as our links to the more intellectually open kind of Christianity associated with Wheaton College. Likewise, I assumed that Marsha Montenegro would base her criticism on the occult and New Age fears, given her background. Instead, I found Marsha to be far more convincing than I anticipated, and Todd far less. It was rather ironic that Todd repeatedly defended the Enneagram by claiming Marsha was relying on the genetic fallacy and guilt by association arguments when he used those same tactics to discredit her by saying she didn't accept evolution and was associated with fundamentalists and therefore wasn't a credible critic of the Enneagram. It felt like a desperate attempt to shift the discussion away from the Enneagram itself and onto Marsha's other beliefs. Likewise, Tom repeatedly name-dropped Wheaton College and his affirmation of scientifically validated extra-biblical truths, evolution, economics, etc., to validate his own credibility, but then admitted the Enneagram had no scientific data to affirm its claims. He instead insisted upon anecdotal and experiential evidence alone for its usefulness. But when challenged, he never answered Marsha's very relevant question about astrology. Given the fact that millions of people have found astrology to be a helpful tool of self-knowledge, and that astrology has a far older tradition than the Enneagram, why shouldn't Christians and churches use it as well, despite its lack of scientific validation? His silence was damning. Of course, neither Marsha's nor view of Genesis nor her cultural hermeneutic has any bearing on whether or not the Enneagram is a useful tool. Likewise, neither Todd's Wheaton education nor his assessment of astrology has any relevance on the Enneagram's benefits or Christian usefulness. So my summary of the debate was, Todd, I like the Enneagram. Marsha, there's no objective evidence or science behind the Enneagram. Todd, yes, but lots of Christians like the Enneagram and find it useful. Marsha, lots of people like astrology and find it useful too. Todd, but you're a fundamentalist and I went to Wheaton. In the end, I think Marsha dramatically outshined and outmaneuvered Todd. And when it comes to the Enneagram itself, maybe it does have some useful place among Christians. The better conversation, I think, though, is about what this place ought to be. In many Christian communities where I go, I see exactly the danger Marsha warned about, the elevation of the Enneagram as the lens through which Christians come to see everything and everyone. In some places, it's become far more formative than scripture and more regularly engaged than historic spiritual disciplines. even if the Enneagram is a good and useful tool, which I have no doubt it is for some, I wonder if it's crossed into an idolatrous role for too many Christians. As Tim Keller has said, an idol is very often a good thing that we make into an ultimate thing. Thanks for a great programme and introducing me to Thoughtful Voices. Keep up the excellent work. Thank you very much. Great to hear from you. Gosh, so many of these emails, though, and they're all, you know, reasonably lengthy in their responses to the Enneagram. But here's another from Professor Camille Hallstrom, who said, I'm writing in regard to that discussion on the Enneagram. To me, Wilson came off as the less consistently logical of the two, even if he seemed at times to boast of his logical bona fides. He said he suspected that the difference between Montenegro and himself boiled down to the difference between a fundamentalist and a liberally educated all truth is God's truth perspective. Yet, he also acknowledged that many Reformed theological thinkers were dubious about the appropriateness of using the Enneagram. I teach at a liberal arts, all truth is God's truth, Reformed Christian college. Where do I fit into this too simple binary? Furthermore, Wilson seems to be operating out of a fairly reductionistic, materialistic and or pragmatic set of presuppositions, for it is the utility of the Enneagram which convinces him it's fine for Christian use, yet surely Christian discernment is not based primarily on utilitarianism. Likewise, he claims that to use the Enneagram is merely to draw on a wisdom tradition, despite the fact that Montenegro convincingly demonstrates the Enneagram is barely 50 years old and came into the world largely via automatic or spirit writing, an occult practice. Does Wilson forget that there are deceiving spirits in the world against whose teaching Scripture regularly warns us? Or does Wilson's apparent reductionism simply prevent his taking the existence of such beings seriously, despite Scripture's explicit warnings? Mind you, I do believe that it's possible to draw on the artifacts and discoveries of the non-Christian world, eat the fish and spit out the bone, so to speak, and benefit from what, at our college, we speak of as the common grace insights of non-believers. Thus, I think it's possible to benefit from the treatments of an acupuncturist without subscribing to the entire Taoist worldview of much of traditional Chinese medicine, just as one might make use of yoga for exercise without delving very deeply into Hinduism. Nevertheless, there are some practices, such as astrology and other types of divination, which the church has traditionally frowned upon, not because astrology is just a silly practice, which Wilson seemed rather flippantly to indicate, but because of their connection to the occult and Scripture's clear warnings against such activities. Montenegro's point that Enneagram's roots are occultic is not, as Wilson too easily claims, her falling prey to the genetic fallacy. Rather, she's seeking to exercise and demonstrate the spiritual discernment that Scripture enjoins on all of us as foot soldiers in the war in the heavenlies. In closing, allow me to admit, for all I know, use of the Enneagram may turn out to be closer to my TCM and yoga examples than it is to the divination one. Still, the apparently cavalier fashion in which Wilson responded to Montenegro's concerns struck me as demonstrating a distinct lack of wisdom, protest though he may that he was drawing on a wisdom tradition. To invoke the words wisdom tradition is no guarantee of reliability, and thus it would be apt for all of us to remember that, as James 3:15 tells us, some wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Thanks for a fine podcast. Blessings on your further endeavours. Thank you very much. That's Professor Camille Hallstrom out in Tennessee. Sander says, as an atheist, I'm not so concerned about whether or not the Enneagram can be compatible with Christianity. However, as a sceptic, I found myself mostly agreeing with Marcia. Even though I've looked at this only in a very cursory fashion, it seems clear to me she's right. The Enneagram has no more validity or usefulness than astrology, which is to say basically none at all. And the types of evidence being offered are similar to those that used to convince her about the accuracy and usefulness of astrology, and she's since realised are not valid. Todd concedes quite a lot. There are very bad versions out there. The origins are dubious. There is a lack of scientific validation. But he claims his version is really helpful and has wisdom in it. The one thing Todd won't concede is the likely role of confirmation bias and other biases in causing people to find the Enneagram so insightful. And yet he seems to think he's more open to science than Marcia. It's great that he accepts evolution by natural selection, but it's also irrelevant. It was very wise of Marcia to simply note that she doesn't feel sufficiently well informed in biology to address that topic. It was a very respectful discussion by both parties, pretty much all light, very little heat, which is great. Thanks again. Thank you, Xander. And here's one from Becky, who says, hi, Justin and Ruth. Hope you're doing well. Thanks for everything you do, as always. Love the new C.S. Lewis podcast, by the way. Listened to both as soon as they come out every week. I had some thoughts on the Enneagram episode. I haven't had much interaction with the Enneagram myself in church, so I hadn't heard much about it. However, I was interested in a few things Todd says, as I don't think they quite lined up. I thought Marsh's arguments were logical and convincing, although I'd like to hear more about what she thinks the direct detrimental effects of the Enneagram are when used. Maybe it was my Pentecostal charismatic background coming out, but I was bothered by the fact that Todd equated things that have come from the New Age spiritual stuff with scientific discoveries, like saying, well, we believe in evolution, so why can't we believe in this? Well, surely if you believe in a spiritual reality, you draw the line somewhere? Tarot cards, mediums, contacting the dead, astral projection? Are all of these things seem to work, but they potentially open us up, in my view, to negative spiritual forces we don't necessarily understand. Whereas with scientific truth, you can say all truth is God's truth. With something so spiritually based on no evidence whatsoever, at what point do you say it might be based on lies? I'm unsure still of what I personally think of the Enneagram, because I don't think we really got to that in the episode. What are the practical effects of it and generally using personality tests on people? I find, though, that they do put people in a box and can be quite negative. They discourage people from just being who they are and growing into who they could be. I also think that as Christians, we have multiple ways to become more self-aware outside of these kinds of tests, such as in the community of the church. Thank you, Becky. And let's have one more from Florence, who says, hello from London, Ontario. Truly enjoy the podcast. So good to be part of the broader church. I do understand that in the US in particular, there's a growing schism between those of differing philosophical, hermeneutical and theological differences among evangelical camps. I don't think, however, as Todd's last point said, that the fundamental difference between him and Marsha lies here. I do believe in evolutionary creation, and I would agree with much of what Todd believes on many of those types of issues. Big appreciator of N.T. Wright, for example. And run in the other direction as fast as I can from extreme fundamentalism. Having said this, I must land with Marsha on the issue of the Enneagram. We need to be reminded from someone like her, who has known through experience the power of deception, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms are very good at understanding human beings and masquerading as angels of light. Demonic channeling is real and taken as wisdom. The origins of this source and understanding are, in my opinion, far from neutral. I don't like the way Todd pegged her in a shallow, intellectually unsound camp that he clearly takes issues with. He really doesn't know where she stands on many of these issues, and even if she was, that's not the main issue. In our intellectual pursuits, we cannot downplay the amazing intellect behind the enemy of our souls. Well, there you go. Just some of the responses, and there were many more as well, that came in response to the show on the Enneagram. Thanks to all of those who have been getting in touch about it. Sorry I haven't been able to read all of them out, but maybe we can do that, more of them in another show. For the moment, thanks for being with me on this week's edition of Unbelievable. And if you enjoyed some of our highlights from Unbelievable 2021, why not go and get yourself all of them on the digital download? All the videos available now. If you go back to the website, unbelievable.live, links are, of course, with today's show as well. For now, thanks very much for being with me. And let me tell you what's coming up same time next week. We'll be asking next week, do we need to rethink worship in a post-pandemic world? This was a live session I chaired at Spring Harvest this Easter here in the UK. Featured worship leaders and church leaders, including Moiwa Olarawaju, Tim Hughes, also Graham Nichols, and my own wife, Lucy Briley. So listen in for that. Same time next week. Hope you can join me there.